Morning, everybody. It's good to be here. It's always exciting when we have the combined classes, and really happy to open God's Word with you this morning. So, like Warren said, let's open to 1 Timothy, and the subtitle is an overview of 1 Timothy, so we're going to be all over the place, but by the end of this introduction, we'll end up at 1 Timothy 3, so you can turn there now if you'd like. And as you do, I'll say that there are at least two ways to view the Grand Canyon. For one thing, you can backpack to the bottom, walk around, turning over stones, observing little details like plant life, anthills, and birds. But for another thing, there's actually another way, at least one other way, to view the Grand Canyon, which would be to fly over it in a helicopter and to get the bigger picture. Both ways of viewing the Grand Canyon have merit. In this first way, you get an up-close, personal experience. In the second way, you get perspective and scale, which helps orient all the little details with respect to the whole. Over the past couple of months, the young adults class has been viewing 1 Timothy in that first way, moving slowly, passage by passage, observing the details. But this morning, I hope to do the latter, flying over the book to get the bigger picture, to observe how the little details fit together. And I'll do that by stating in one sentence what I believe to be the main argument of the book as a whole, and then I'll use that one sentence summary as an outline for the lesson. And my prayer this morning is that you would be able to walk away from this time with a clearer idea of 1 Timothy's central message and its significance for your life as a believer, so that when you think of 1 Timothy, you'll remember basically what the book is about and ideally how it fits together. So if we can accomplish that together by the grace of the Holy Spirit, then my hopes for our time together will be fulfilled. So let me begin by stating, if you have a packet of papers or somebody around you, you can kind of follow along. Please don't be overwhelmed by this. It's more for your reference for later. But I do have this main statement that I'm working from at the very top on the front page of that packet. So I believe this is the main argument of the letter of 1 Timothy. Timothy's mission, and by extension, the entire congregation's mission in Ephesus, was to wage the good warfare by promoting sound doctrine, by rightly ordering the church, and by practicing personal godliness, because the gospel is so valuable. So let's take that statement in three basic parts. First of all, the subject of the letter, which is Timothy's mission in Ephesus, and by extension, then, the mission of the entire congregation in Ephesus. Firstly, this book is about Timothy's mission in the city of Ephesus. So the traditional title of the book and the second verse of the letter make it very clear that Paul's addressing Timothy himself as he's writing this letter. Plus, the letter is full, when you read through it, of grammatically singular nouns, pronouns, verbs, meaning he's addressing one person, Timothy. Most of the time, for example, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, when Paul says you, he uses a singular you, meaning that Timothy himself is in view. So look at 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4. As I urged you, Paul writes, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So here at the beginning of the letter, Paul addresses Timothy with one of the clearest statements of his mission in Ephesus. In Paul's absence from the city, false teachers had arisen. And Timothy's role was to stay in the city and to charge these false teachers to stop it. Through the rest of verses 3 through 11 in chapter 1, we get some description of what these false teachers were like, what they were promoting. Apparently, they were misusing the law of Moses, twisting it to accomplish their own perverted ends. Then in verses 12 to 17 of the first chapter, we get a beautiful account of Paul's own conversion and a description of sound doctrine. And we'll come back to that in a few moments, but I want to bring your attention down to chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Remember that in verse 3, we noted how Paul urged Timothy to charge certain persons to cut it out with the different doctrine. And now look at beginning in verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they may learn not to blaspheme." So when Paul refers to this charge in verse 18, he's picking back up on where he left off beginning in verse 3 with his charge to Timothy. And now he's writing that he's giving this charge for the purpose that Timothy might wage the good warfare. In other words, when Timothy would charge certain persons to not teach different doctrine, Paul is saying, as you do that, you're waging the good warfare, Timothy. Paul portrays Timothy's mission in Ephesus as warfare. Now, to be sure, this is spiritual warfare. "For our battle is not against flesh and blood," Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The fact that this is a spiritual warfare becomes disturbingly clear in chapter 4, especially in verse 1, when you see that these false teachers were actually animated by deceitful spirits. And the doctrine that they were promoting, Paul says, were the teachings of demons. And you know what they consisted of in terms of chapter 4, verses 1 through 5? They forbid marriage and the eating of certain foods. And Paul calls that the teachings of demons. "For though we walk in the flesh," Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Timothy's was a spiritual warfare in Ephesus. But I'm convinced, I'm kind of just putting an exclamation point on this, I guess. We must not misunderstand the fact that this is spiritual warfare to mean it's any less real than a physical war. Spiritual war is no less war than physical war, though it's fought on a different plane and with different weapons. It was critical for Paul that Timothy understood his circumstances and his vocation in these terms. And so he gives further emphasis to Timothy's warfare in chapter 6. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm just going to reference it briefly. But in reflecting on 1 Timothy, one writer that I came across drew my attention to the fact that chapters 1 of 1 Timothy and 6 are patterned off one another. The first and the last chapters are like a mirror image of one another. It's as if chapters 1 and 6 are the picture frame around chapters 2 through 5 so that we interpret the inner part in the terms of the outer part. Chapter 6 ends the letter where Paul began in chapter 1. And I won't delay on all the parallels between the two chapters, but I will draw your attention to chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul exhorts Timothy, "Fight the good fight." In other words, as Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 18, wage the good warfare. Paul begins and ends the letter with a call to wage spiritual war in Ephesus. And when a writer does this, ending where he began, he or she places special emphasis upon the main message of the text. The technical literary term, and you can just forget this as soon as I say it, but it's called inclusio. It's bookends. So in order to emphasize the importance and solemnity of this point, Paul begins and ends the letter with a call to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight. And Dr. Beale has explained in an article that this phrase, fight the good fight or wage the good warfare, is used many times in Greek literature outside of Scripture to describe someone who engages in patriotic warfare, of someone who perseveres in loyalty to the king and country by fighting war campaigns to preserve the welfare of the kingdom. That was Timothy's mission in Ephesus, spiritually speaking. Chapters 1 and 6 establish that, and the inner part of the letter, chapters 2 through 5, detail how and why Timothy was to wage the good warfare. Notice how chapter 2 begins. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now Paul writes, first of all then, or first of all therefore, based upon his calling that we already reflected upon in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, based upon that, Timothy must pursue these other duties. Everything that follows beginning in chapter 2. The exhortations that follow beginning in chapter 2 are practical ways in which Timothy must wage the good warfare. How must he do that? We'll come back to that in just a moment. But first, I want to speed ahead to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, where we began, Paul mentioned that he had gone away to Macedonia while Timothy stayed back at Ephesus. And now, beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul may have preferred to convey these exhortations in the letter face to face, but he would probably be delayed in his coming to Ephesus, and these things were simply too urgent, too time-sensitive for him to wait on the exigencies of ancient travel and the uncertainty. And so he wrote instead. So why did Paul write 1 Timothy? What did he hope to accomplish by writing this letter? Well, he says it here in verse 15. His purpose for writing these things was that Timothy might know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. This is why I say that 1 Timothy is not only about Timothy's mission, but also by extension about the entire congregation's mission in Ephesus. Paul's concern in this letter is not only with Timothy's own conduct as a leader, though of course it is, first and foremost, but every member of the Ephesian church needed to know and embrace their duty to God in his house. And don't miss the other two ways in verse 15 that Paul refers to the church and describes this household of God. It's the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul's piled up these descriptions of the church for emphasis, so don't miss it. The local church is an expression in time and space of the household of God. The family of God, adopted by grace. In fact, the very dwelling place of God by the Spirit. His house. His temple. And the local church is an assembly that belongs to the living God. The living God. Who lives to give life to his people and to avenge his own name, not some dead idol. That's who we are. This is who and what the church is. Therefore, every member ought to know how to conduct himself or herself in God's house. Furthermore, as a local expression of the church and time and space, we are a pillar, Paul says, and a buttress of the truth. Or as the Reformed theologian Louis Berkhof put it, we are the citadel of the truth. Citadel is a fortress. We uphold and defend the truth in this present evil age. While a pillar holds up an object, a buttress is either the foundation, think the concrete you pour in the hole where the fence post goes, the foundation, or the mainstays that hold the pillar up. That's our mission, to uphold and defend the truth of the gospel in the context of spiritual warfare. And it's my conviction, after reflecting upon this letter, that that's the main point of the whole thing. That last portion of verse 15. Everything that precedes this passage in chapters 1 through 3 flows into this. Everything that comes after comes behind to support it. Timothy's mission, and by extension, the entire congregation's mission in Ephesus, was to wage the good warfare. That is to say, to uphold the truth of the gospel in the context of spiritual warfare. Everything else in the letter explains how to accomplish that mission and why it should be earnestly pursued. So you see, 1 Timothy was not written only for Timothy and for his benefit. As one writer put it, Paul wrote to the Ephesians through Timothy. Repeatedly, Paul urges Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Command and teach these things. Teach and urge these things. Thus, 1 Timothy was written just as much for the Ephesian congregation as for Timothy himself. And the book teaches us today how we ought to conduct ourselves in God's house. 1 Timothy is all about the church's mission. And so by application from all that we've reflected upon so far, I say this. The mission of the church, of all local churches, in the terms 1 Timothy gives us, is to uphold the truth of the gospel in the context of spiritual warfare. We are, as Berkhof put it, the citadel of the truth. And I'll put it even more briefly than that. The church must wage the good warfare. Historically, students of Scripture have referred to the two states of the church as the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant in this age, the church triumphant in the age to come. As Christ waged war and his state of suffering and humiliation in his earthly ministry and his death, so does the church militant in union with Christ during our current state of suffering and humiliation. Likewise, as Jesus Christ triumphed and is currently triumphing in his state of glory and exaltation, so will the church triumphant in union with Jesus Christ in our future state of glory and exaltation, resurrection life. For now, though, we are the church militant. As such, to quote Berkhof again, the church militant is called unto and is actually engaged in a holy warfare. She is duty-bound to carry on an incessant warfare against the hostile world in every form in which it reveals itself, whether in the church or outside of it, and against all spiritual forces of darkness. But how? How must we do that? We'd be here all day if we took the whole Bible to answer that question. And in fact, a Puritan writer, William Gurnall, wrote a cinder block of a book called The Christian Incomplete Armor that is huge. But we're limiting ourselves to 1 Timothy. How must the church wage the good warfare? There are three basic ways, according to 1 Timothy. By promoting sound doctrine, by rightly ordering local churches, and by practicing personal godliness. First, by promoting sound doctrine, which includes the denunciation of false doctrine. Paul denounced false doctrine publicly as an apostle, even calling out certain people by name. We already read that in chapter 1, verse 20. And Timothy was to do the same in his capacity as a teacher. Paul exhorted Timothy in chapter 6, verse 20, "Guard the deposit entrusted to you." This does not mean, though, that we must be obsessed with controversy and with quarreling. Paul's crystal clear about this. Lust for controversy and for word fights is actually a quality of the false teachers, not Christ's servants. The goal of true teachers, chapter 1, verse 5, is love. A violent and quarrelsome man is not qualified to be an elder in the church. And in this letter, Paul repeatedly holds up gentleness, in fact. Repeatedly in 1 Timothy. Gentleness is a key virtue that Timothy must pursue. Gentleness. And mainly, this task of denouncing false doctrine is reserved for the elders in their capacity as shepherds and teachers of the flock. And most of us, many of us, are not called to be in a public form of teaching ministry or to be an apologist of some sort. Nevertheless, we are all called to this warfare in our relative spheres of influence. In a gentle, non-quarrelsome, but nevertheless clear, confident, and bold manner that doesn't regard the consequences, difficult to do. Sometimes it's our duty simply to say, "No, that's not true. That's wrong. That's false." Husbands and fathers must do that for their wives and children. We must do this, men. Mothers, likewise, for their children. In our friend circles, workplaces, relationships with unbelievers. This is one aspect of fighting the good fight. But promoting sound doctrine is not only about denouncing false doctrine. We promote sound doctrine positively by proclaiming it. Timothy, the elders and the teachers are called to do this publicly. Paul focuses upon this in chapter 4, especially verses 11 through 16. And if you look at verse 13, Paul writes, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Not all of us are called to do this publicly. However, all of us are called to proclaim sound doctrine in our given spheres of influence. We are all witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, we are all warriors. Teaching the children the truths of the faith. Looking for opportunities to explain the significance of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Capitalizing on a chance to affirm other doctrines of the faith that are so contested in our culture. Think, for example, the doctrine of man. What's a man? What's a woman? So first of all, we wage the good warfare by promoting and proclaiming sound doctrine. Second, by rightly ordering local churches. This sounds kind of surprising, at least it did to me in discovering this. But Paul was zealous to get this point across to Timothy. Good ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church and its order. Good ecclesiology is a good defense and offense in spiritual warfare. When the citadel of the truth is rightly ordered, it's safe from attack and well positioned on the battlefield, so to speak. Rightly ordered churches faithfully assemble for corporate worship, chapter 2, especially corporate prayer. Chapter 2 portrays a corporate prayer gathering which intercedes for all types of people, especially for governing authorities, because God desires all types of people to be saved. The men and the women of this prayer gathering carry out their own distinct and God-given roles. The men leading and lifting holy hands to God in prayer, and the women refusing to repeat Eve's sin by teaching and exercising authority over a man. When rightly ordered local churches gather for corporate worship and prayer, they're fighting the good fight. Our corporate worship is warfare. That's amazing. It's amazing to think about. Rightly ordered churches appoint qualified men to be elders and deacons. Chapter 3. Part of the issue in Ephesus was that wicked men were exerting a meaningful influence on the believers there. They were not qualified by God to do what they were doing. So Paul gives very specific directions on the qualities that must be true of any man who would serve in the office of elder or deacon. That's a protection for the church in the context of spiritual warfare. It's a blessing for the church. The elders and the deacons are a gift from God to us. What a gift. The elders and deacons are leading examples in the good fight. So according to 1 Timothy, we wage the good warfare by promoting sound doctrine, by rightly ordering local churches, and thirdly, by practicing personal godliness. This is so important. When Paul calls the church the pillar and the buttress of the truth, in chapter 3, verse 15, it sounds like, you know, you hear the truth. It sounds like his chief concern in that statement is with the preaching of sound doctrine. And as we've already said, the promotion of sound doctrine definitely is a major part of what he's talking about. But in the context of chapter 3, verse 15, the church's conduct is chiefly in view. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Preaching must not be divorced from practice. And I'm saying that standing in front of you as someone who's teaching the Bible. As Richard Baxter wrote in The Reformed Pastor, it's possible to unsay with your life what you have said with your tongue. Paul urged the members of the Ephesian church not to unsay with their lives what they said with their tongues in the promotion of sound doctrine. Practicing personal godliness, chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, it requires training toward godliness. If we're to be fit for the good fight, we must train toward godliness. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train is a word related to that word which we get gymnastics from. Get in the spiritual gym. Like bodily training, training toward godliness is not easy, but it's worth it. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, and it is, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Like young Greeks in the ancient gymnasium trained toward an Olympic medal or the honor of fighting well for their nation, we must toil and strive for godliness so that we might be effective soldiers in the spiritual war. Paul outlines some of the fruit produced by believers who are trained toward godliness in chapter 5, because practicing godliness involves giving honor where it's due. Widows, elders, those in authority are worthy of honor. And God requires us to give it to them. These were specific concerns for the Ephesian congregation in chapter 5. But as the word of God, they apply to us today. And as we practice personal godliness in these ways, we are fighting the good fight. Practicing personal godliness means fighting against the lust of the flesh. Chapter 6. Especially the love of money. Our warfare is fought on three fronts: the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've heard that before. And we've said quite a bit so far about the fight against the world and the devil. But Paul saved the fiercest front for last: the battle with the flesh. You wouldn't think that a man with such a glowing reputation as Timothy would need to be exhorted to flee the love of money. I mean, when we first get introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, he's described as well spoken of. Paul calls him in chapter 6, verse 11, man of God. You wouldn't think that that kind of guy would need this exhortation. Flee the love of money, Timothy. But he did. Because the lust of the flesh is just that seductive. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. After talking about the false teachers and their greed, their love for money, Paul writes, But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. If Timothy, a man of God, needed this exhortation, then how much more do we? How much more do I need to hear that? Not one of us is above succumbing to the lust of the flesh. Not one of us. The moment you suppose you're above it is the moment you've given in. This is the fiercest front of battle in the good fight. Jonathan Edwards wrote to this effect soberly in his Religious Affections. The quote's on the back of the first sheet of your handout. Edwards writes, though Christian fortitude appears in withstanding and counteracting the enemies that are outside of us, yet it much more appears in resisting and suppressing the enemies that are within us. Because they are our worst and strongest enemies and have the greatest advantage against us. Judging by the emphasis that Paul places on Timothy's duty to fight the good fight, to fight against the lust of the flesh, I think the apostle would agree with Edwards. Or I think Edwards agrees with the apostle. The flesh is the fiercest enemy in our warfare. And we need to hear this call over and over and over and over again until glory. Fight the good fight. Don't give up. Keep going. When you succumb to the lust of the flesh and sin, don't delay. Confess your sin to the Lord and repent. Embrace the truth of the gospel again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. When you fall, get back up, believe that, and keep fighting. And do it again when you fall again. That's the Christian life. It's a militant life. Largely, it's a life of toil and agony. Chapter 4, verse 10. So 1 Timothy teaches us three ways to fight the good fight: by promoting sound doctrine, by rightly ordering local churches, and by practicing personal godliness. But Paul doesn't only leave us with a call to this mission and directions for carrying it out. He gives us precious motivation to train to fight. What happens when I wake up one day and don't feel like training toward godliness? What happens? What am I supposed to do if I'm deflated and don't want to wage the good warfare? Just don't want to do it. 1 Timothy gives us at least three reasons to keep fighting. First of all, because false doctrine is so destructive. Just simply listen to the description of those who teach and those who embrace false doctrine from 1 Timothy. Just listen to these words. By swerving from Christian virtue, they have wandered into vain discussion. By rejecting the faith, some have made shipwreck of their faith, so that Paul handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Some depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Some have already strayed after Satan. I could keep going. There's more examples. Paul repeatedly points out the destruction that the false teachers cause and experience in order to give his readers a sense of sobriety about this situation. This is dead serious. Seeing the destruction caused by false teaching motivates us to fight the good fight. We care, or we ought to, about the souls of men and of women. We ought to fight for them because false teaching is so poisonous and destructive. But love for men is not the ultimate motivation. The most potent motivation that will keep you in the good fight is the glory of the triune God. Fight the good fight because the gospel reveals the glory of God in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, Paul digresses from his opening point in the letter to make this very clear. Though Paul's apostolic gospel was the gold standard against which all teaching was to be judged, if it doesn't match up with what Paul says about the Lord Jesus, for example, it's false. And Paul says that in chapter 1. But even so, Paul refused himself to take glory for himself. He was merely a recipient of Christ's grace, steadfast love, slowness to anger. So look at chapter 1, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. And when you read mercy, read the Old Testament term steadfast love. And when you read patience, read the Old Testament term slowness to anger. Because Jesus Christ is the God of Moses, the God of Mount Sinai, the God of Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's Paul's God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was revealing his glory in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The moral attributes of the God of Moses, revealed in Exodus 34, 6, are revealed climactically in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And those attributes were revealed in Paul's story for a purpose, to display them as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Sound doctrine, the truth of the gospel, reveals the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So fight the good fight. Let God's glorification of his own name through you provide fuel for the fight. That's what it's about. Never move past the fact that he redeemed you, the chief of sinners. You know, there's a way that each one of us, I can't read your mind, you can't read mine. From my point of view, I am the chief of sinners. Never move past the fact that he would use you as an example for those who have yet to believe for eternal life. Finally, lastly, wage the good warfare because the God of the gospel deserves that honor. Fighting the good fight honors God. He's most worthy of that honor. This point entranced and propelled the Apostle Paul. In fact, Tom Schreiner wrote a theology of Paul's letters, and it's titled Paul, an Apostle of God's Glory. And I think that gets at who the Apostle Paul was by God's grace. After writing of the Lord's purpose to use him for his own glory, Paul burst into praise in chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And again, Paul ended the letter where he began in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. God, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. One day when God the Father displays the exalted Lord Jesus in his future appearing, the war will be over. The triumph which Christ began in his death and resurrection will be consummated. No more war. No more toil. No more fight. On that day, every Christian soldier will have some form of these doxologies in their hearts and on their lips. There will be no hesitation. There will be no equivocation. It was all worth it. It was all worth it. Not merely because I benefit from eternal life. Oh, that's a good blessing. It was all worth it because God deserves this honor. Fight the good fight of the faith and keep fighting, because false doctrine is so destructive. But most of all, because the gospel reveals God's glory in Jesus Christ. Because God deserves that honor. That's basically what 1 Timothy is all about. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbled to read such a clear and persuasive revelation of who you are in your word. You are the eternal King. You are the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we worship you this morning together. And I pray, Lord, that these words of 1 Timothy would be internalized and rooted in our hearts and minds, that we would be effective in the fight, and, Lord, that we'd be encouraged. And, Lord, as we go into the next hour for corporate worship, let us really think your thoughts after you, that as we do that, we're waging the good warfare. We're fighting the good fight as we worship you. What an honor to be called into your service. Would you be glorified in our midst this morning, and may Jesus Christ be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen.